We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. I want to get up to chapter 3, verse 7 tonight. We will see what happens. I'll read, first of all, in the NIV, then the notes, of course, in the English Standard Version. And what we're talking about is Christ is the example that he himself went to the cross, didn't complain, didn't murmur, didn't speak deceitfully, which means he didn't, you know, try to compromise. He spoke the truth, but didn't speak it in retaliation or in a hateful way. And that is the example we are to follow. He starts off giving examples to slaves and masters. It's going to move in tonight to women or wives and end with a great verse about husbands. And the example for all of them, the slave, the wife, the husband, is Christ. And what we see here is the combination or the collision of, which is, this is would be revolutionary for many, many Christians, is the spiritual realm that Jesus Christ has created and the physical realm and reality that Jesus Christ has created. That includes society, nations, culture, that these are both his domain and they both function together. There, of course, is human leadership within the sphere of the natural creation that can fail, like a husband can fail or a government can fail, but that doesn't diminish the fact that there is families and governments and husbands that are put in place for a purpose. And the same thing in the spiritual realm, there is a spiritual realm, but just because there's created by Jesus Christ doesn't mean there's not false and angels that have rebelled against God. So there's tension in both the spiritual and the physical. Well, just because that exists doesn't mean we dismiss one or the other. And a lot of times people want to run to the Christian freedom realm of the spiritual, where I'm free in Christ. But the reality is Christ is also the ruler of this physical dimension, and he's got things put in place for you to function properly as a Christian, free in Christ, redeemed from your sins. There's a way to function in this physical realm following the established order that he's placed here. And he's using, in this case, Peter is using Jesus Christ as an example of how did Jesus Christ function when he was here on the earth as a man under human rulership. How did he function? And that is our example. So I'll read these verses hopefully quickly, and then we'll go through the notes. Chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So he was righteous, and he was truthful. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he'd made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Or, in the application, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. And we're being called to do the same thing. So that when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In a sense, we can say, I would paraphrase it in a rough paraphrase, instead, he entrusted himself to the system that he had established, that he was going to suffer unjustly, that was not going to be the final result. Everything would be balanced out in the end, that he would be resurrected and there would be judgment. So he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself, while he did this, now this is a side note, if you would, because we're talking about slaves and masters and how we face suffering in the character of Christ. And we're going to go talk to wives who are married to husbands who are not believers. And we're going to talk to husbands who are believers, how to live with their wives. That's the context here. But in the middle here, now, since he mentioned Christ going to the cross, he lays down some theology. He describes the death, the atonement of Jesus Christ. And we'll read that, obviously, because that's the next verse. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And kind of puts it in perspective there. He's quoting the examples out of the chapter 53 of Isaiah, and we will look at those both two different places. He's drawing information from that. But the idea here is that we had gone astray, but because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can be set free from those sins and repent and return to the, and he describes the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And since we've returned to the shepherd, and the shepherd, the image is one that guides and lays down his life. The overseer is the ruler. Since you've returned to the one who laid down his life and is guiding you, and you've returned to the overseer, the one who is the ruler of your soul, just continue to follow him. And so now chapter 3 begins with first six verses are talking to wives. And understand there's, I'm going to read this, but and I'll probably say it several times. These verses are, if you come at it with a negative attitude, like Christianity is oppressive, or women are second rate, or men are in charge and women should shut up and just listen, or you're a feminist and you're going to fight for your rights, that all misses the entire point of what Peter is saying right here. First of all, he's going to be addressing wives. Again, just like he talked to slaves, he didn't talk to the masters about their slaves. He doesn't say, now husbands, and then give the husbands a list of rules to give their wives. Peter goes right to the wives and talks to them as individuals. I mean, it's in a sense much more radical than people who are coming into this negative. If they're outsiders outside the Christian faith, or if they're twisted and inside the Christian faith and they want to, you know, somehow put women in their place of subordination. And there is a place. Husbands and wives are different in that relationship. We will see husbands and wives are not different as mothers and fathers. Children are said, as you know, children are told to obey your fathers and your mothers. It doesn't say mothers go get your fathers so that the children will be disciplined, although I think there's a natural power in having the father there to discipline. But the children are to obey the parents, the figurehead of the father and the mother. But in the husband-wife relationship, there is rank as far as who's in what position, and they are different for different reasons. Again, this is not addressed to women, it says wives. So this applies to women who are in a married relationship. And of course, there's a verse coming here in verse 7 about husbands. And I will point out some things about this when we go through these notes, but just listen to chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. This is a continuation of using Jesus' example of him doing what was right, not retaliating, continuing to speak truth and no deceit. And it was the example given to the slaves, the example given to the masters. It's the example given to everyone. In this case, he's now telling the wives, you need to apply this to your lives also. Wives, chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that any of them if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over, which is a very interesting verse to set that stage of addressing these wives. Without words, win them over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, we'll look at all these words, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. Again, keeping in mind there, these beautiful women that they're talking about here, we're talking about their character, the inner beauty. They were also, if you remember, very beautiful externally also. Abram always had trouble when he took Sarah down to Egypt or with the Pharaoh. Everyone was trying to pick up Abraham's sister because she was so beautiful. So this is by no means, you know, the worse you look, the more holy you are, because these holy women were holy because of what was on the inside, but they were also beautiful on the outside. The context is not describing, you know, the beauty on the outside, but it is certainly not diminishing beauty on the outside. Remember, God created the spiritual and the physical world. There's beauty in the spiritual realm and there's beauty in the physical realm. And to become, you know, ugly in one sense doesn't make you holier just because you somehow violate, you know, some kind of cultural standard of beauty. Nonetheless, verse 5, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. Again, we're talking husbands and wives, like Sarah, who obeyed Abram and called him her master. You are her daughters. And again, Peter's writing to, you know, believers. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, here's the verse for husbands. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. That word partner is the word vessel, which will help clear some things up. That just so you understand where that's heading for Title IX, that there should be women's sports and men's sports because of the weaker vessel. That's talking about the container that they are in. It's not talking weaker mentally, weaker emotionally, weaker intellectually. It's we'll talk about it. It's a weaker vessel. It means, yeah, men, you should not be in women's sports. That's what we want to make it, you know, an application. The weaker vessel, it means you've got two different bodies. Listen. Again, I don't want to spend time on this because I'll get bogged down. But the weaker vessel, this is the revelation of God's word. But we're talking about practical things here. So when I teach these verses or when we try to go through Peter's writings, it shouldn't be so weird and abstract that you've got to become a Christian, shut your brain off, get brainwashed, and then finally you understand because you've been in the cult for 10 years. This is Peter describing the natural reality that the Lord himself created, and we all live there. And so when we hear this, you may be able to look and say, well, there's a corrupt government or there's a bad husband. Okay, that's to be given. We're living in a fallen world. We're going to see bad examples. But as a whole, the way the system is designed with what we talk about fathers and families and parents, this is how the system works. And within that system, you should be able to, it says, respect them as the weaker vessel. What does that apply to? How does that make sense? Well, it just means men are better than women. Okay, let's say if that it means because men are better than women. Now you apply that to life, and it's like, that doesn't seem to be like a general rule. Well, men must be smarter than women. Well, okay, I've known some smart men, but I've met some smart women that dwarf many men, including myself. But when it starts talking about weaker vessel or weaker partner, all of a sudden it starts to click. We can see in the physical realm that the bodies are different. It's hard to say the minds are different. It's hard to say the souls are different. I think, you know, there is a difference between a man and a woman. But this, it's screaming that vessel, that this is a weaker vessel. And that's why, you know, I mean, throughout history, women don't go to war. Throughout history, there's certain things men do that women don't do. Now then, we're not going to talk about that. That there's much more going on here than that. But it's just one of those things as we go by, these things should fit in into reality. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs, or actually co-heirs with you, of the gracious gift of life. See, they're co-heirs, that means equals, right? They're co-heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And there's a warning right there to the men that if you do not handle women correctly, if you do not handle this wife correctly, there will be a hindrance, a stumbling block in your prayer life, in your relationship with God. You can't go to God. You can't mistreat your wife and then expect to go to God and have an unhindered prayer relationship while you are mistreating your wife. Or if you just have a faulty understanding of what God expects from your relationship with your wife, and then you go to God and you've got your prayer request, it's like, listen, his number one response here is we need to take care of this relationship before we start talking about anything else. And that's Peter's warning. Again, you say, well, I'm not sure if I agree with Galen. Well, you don't have to agree with Galen, but you do have to read these verses and do something with them. Peter's one says weaker vessel, and then he says they're co-heirs of the gracious gift of life, that treat them correctly so that nothing hinders your prayers, men, and that hinders your prayers. That is in the plural, so it's you all's, so that nothing will hinder you all's prayers. So that could be you and your wife, plural, but it's not. The you all goes back to the very first word of verse 7, the plural husbands. Husbands, plural, treat your wives this way so that your prayers, your pronoun, third person pronoun, plural, or second person pronoun, will not be hindered. It's not talking about you and the wife's prayers be hindered. It's talking about you all husbands, plural. So it is a plural pronoun, but the your plural goes back to the husband's plural and not to the man and wife partners in marriage, plural. So anyway, that's just some things more than we wanted to get into as we just read through it. But here we go. We got the notes now. Opening up, we've seen this before. The top right there, I've got the five bullet points. This is in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17's instructions for everyone. And this, again, we're talking about right here at the end, wives and husbands. But this is an application. Paul is talking to Christians. How do you live in this age? Chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, instructions for slaves. And once again, we're not going to go through here and try and be politically correct and, well, slavery is wrong and wives are equal to men. There's no difference between a man and a woman. It's like, well, yeah, there is. And there is slavery. Throughout history, there's slavery. There were slaves that in the churches that Peter's addressing. So just because you're offended and you say, well, I don't believe that, and we think that's fine. You think whatever you want to think. But Peter was addressing churches that had slaves that were purchased and bought and had masters, and they were all part of this church. So deal with it. Peter's addressing slaves, and he doesn't tell them, fight for your rights, fight for your freedom. He says, here's how you live a godly life as a slave. Masters, here's how you live a godly life as a master. Goes on, wives, here's how you live a godly life. Husbands, here's how you live a godly life. He's talking to everyone. And in the middle of that, chapter 2, verse 21 through 25, he uses Christ as the example. So the slave's example is Jesus Christ. The wife's example is Jesus Christ. The master's example is Jesus Christ. The husband's example is, in fact, as he goes into the next, after in chapter 3, verse 8, he gives instructions for everyone. Jesus Christ is everyone's example. When he was put in a hard place, when he was treated unjustly, he continued to do right and continued to speak truthfully. And so that's what these verses are about. Okay, chapter 2, verse 21. We've read this before. I'm just going to read through it so we get through the notes. And I've got the Greek written out there for you so you can see it highlighted. For to this you are called, living it for Christ, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And you can remember the examples there in the Greek where it refers to a tablet or a writing book where the student learning how to write letters would follow the pattern laid out in the tablet for them to form the letters. And so Christ has walked this path and made a practice book for us to live our lives following his example. Chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And again, that's important because he was righteous, but yet he was treated unfairly. And no deceit was found in his mouth in the sense of he didn't change his message of truth. Now you can say deceit would mean lie, Okay, he didn't lie, but he also didn't compromise the truth. If you're speaking truth, for example, if I'm going through these verses and I'm teaching these verses, I go, man, in America 2025, if I say that, if I say the woman is the weaker vessel, I better temper that down and compromise that, make sure I don't say it in an offensive way. Oh, so you're going to be a little, what, deceitful in your presentation to avoid persecution? It's like, well, Jesus, he wasn't deceitful. He spoke the truth. And when they came against him, it's not like, well, let me rephrase that. It's like, well, we're all like sons of God. We're all, you know, God, we're all, it's like, no, you will see me coming in clouds of glory. And his indication was, what he meant was, and it won't be you. It will be me coming in judgment as God to judge you. It's like, and they understood what he meant. It's like, well, that was kind of aggressive. Well, what do you want him to say, something different, tone it down a little bit? Well, that would have been nice. Well, it would have been deceitful. So that ideal of him, there's no deceit found in his mouth. Yeah, it means he didn't lie, but it also means he didn't like cover up the truth to try and make it more palatable so that he didn't end up on a cross. He could have avoided the cross. I mean, you could put Jesus in a pastor's conference and the pastors could advise Jesus and give him insight on how he could avoid the entire cross situation. They've got experience on how to negotiate with people, how to handle large groups, and when people want to go one direction, it's how to compromise. Pastors, all Jesus needed to do was go to a pastor's conference, and he could have learned how to avoid the cross. Just don't walk in there and be so offensive. The statement, you'll see me coming in clouds of glory. You just can't say that. But you could say, we will all someday reach glory together. We have a building project and we all work together, unified. It's like, yes, all he needed was a pastor's conference and Jesus could have avoided this whole thing. But it would have included deceit. It would have included him tempering down what he was going to say. So it doesn't just mean he didn't lie. It means he spoke the truth even when it took him to the cross, to which you've been called. You're going to have to sometimes speak the truth, and it's going to end up in you suffering. Where wisdom would say, well, then just don't speak that part of the truth. Well, now you're getting into deceit. So if you're going to speak the truth, you're going to end up suffering at some point. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Again, that coming in clouds of glory, that does sound a little threatening. But continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. And again, he trusted himself to the system, God's system. And that's what we're called to do. Chapter 2, verse 24, now we start into some application, some theology about what takes place. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So huge statement. These are huge verses. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by his wounds you have been healed. Now we're getting into Isaiah 53 verses here. Now the ideal of the word bear, he himself bore our sins, or bear. I've got that first point right there. Anaphero is from the Greek word used in the Septuagint. We talked about the Septuagint several times. To refer to a priest carrying the sacrifice to the altar. So he bore in his body our sins like a priest would bear an animal to the sacrifice. Jesus was doing that. As he was going to the cross, he was taking his body as the sacrifice was going to have our sins. This again is used, the word Pharaoh and Anaphero is used in Isaiah 53 one time, and Anaphero is used two times in the Septuagint. It's used, the ideal of it being a sacrifice is used in Genesis, Exodus, Hebrews chapter 7. So again, he is himself in his body carrying our sins like a priest. That he himself bore our sins in his body so that we may, it says, be dead to sin. And the ideal of dead to sin, this is again applicable for us today, is that it would separate us from sin. Now, I still have a sin nature. We still have the ability to produce sin at this phase of history, on this side of eternity. But as far as our sin being removed, we have been removed from our sin as far as the justification, the penalty of sin. Just like death separates the soul from the body, sin has been separated from us. And again, we talk about that process of justification, sanctification, and then glorification. We are in that process, and we have been separated from sin, but as we sanctify ourselves and walk in Christ, that gap is getting greater. Eventually, it will be separated totally upon the resurrection. So that idea of dead to sin is that sin is dead to us, and we can choose righteousness. We've been set free, the concept we've been set free. By his stripe, interesting right there, you can see that up there in the Greek, his wounds or stripe, it is singular in the Greek, by his stripe, by his wound, by the blow to his body. It's a bloody bruise that results from a blow that would rip open the skin, expose the muscle. It says, by that blow, singular, you were healed. Now, again, we could spin off, and people have, and I've got a verse right here. This is used to refer to physical healing Isaiah 29:18, we can see it used for physical healing in Matthew and other places. But really the concept right here, in the context here in Isaiah, throughout Jeremiah, this healing is healing from the damage of sin. Yes, it would include healing, physical healing, but it would include, you know, emotional healing. It would include the damage done to your soul. It would involve bringing life instead of death. So this healing it can include physical healing, but it is broadly talking about the effects of sin being reversed. By his stripes you were healed. You were healed refers to the judicial act of healing your sins. That's point four. This is not meant to refer to healing of the body only. Now again, it obviously, if Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and separated you from sin, well, you've been removed from death. Well, if you've been removed from death, well, then you've got physical healing. It's part of the package. But the package is so much bigger. Sometimes, and I've been in those groups, we go back 40 years, 50 years, been in those groups where that's what they're looking for the whole time. Again, it is a truth to it, but don't abuse that application and miss what is being said here. It means to cure, to heal, to make whole. The same word is used to refer to healing the heartache in Luke 4, healing conduct in Hebrews 12, healing in salvation in Matthew 13. Isaiah 53 is talking about the healing of the sin of the nation of Israel, is the context of Isaiah 53. It's applied at times to physical healing, for example, Isaiah 29, and spiritual healing in Jeremiah, and there's Jeremiah 3, 6, and 8. So by his wound, you have been healed. In the context, you have been the sin has been separated. Your sin is now dead to you. You've been separated, and now that sin is gone. You're now in this life. You have been healed by his blow on the cross. You've been healed, and that's much more than physical healing. If you want to take that and find physical healing in there, you can. We see Jesus healing. It was a sign of his power, but there's much more there. Okay, chapter 2, verse 25 on page 3. For you were, this was your condition before Christ went to the cross. And remember, this is in the middle of talking about how to conduct yourselves in this world. If you're a slave or a master or a wife or a husband, he's now talking about where we were all at. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That word now returned, I've got that in the box in the Greek. It also refers to turning, and it's used in the phrase for repentance. You were astray like sheep, but you have now returned, or you have turned, or another word that is used right here is you have repented. You were going this way, but you have changed your mind and have gone this way. So we were all living our lives going this way in sin, in darkness, not knowing what was wrong. But he delivered us from sin, separated us. We're dead to sin. And so now we can return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We can turn, we can return, we can repent. And again, that's what the idea means right there. We can't have returned. And I've got some things written down right there. Point three, 1 Peter 2:24, the verse before, that was talking about Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. This verse, chapter 2, verse 25, Peter's talking about the very next verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, 6. So Peter is using Isaiah 53, verse 4, 5, and 6 in these two verses. So, it's there's no doubt about it. He's right there in the heart of the text of Isaiah 53 talking about this salvation that we've got. And again, shepherd, we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, and that is talking about having returned to God or having returned to Jesus. The ideal of a shepherd is one who protects, who lays down his life. That's what the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so you've returned to the one who's going to protect you from sin, from death, from all the fall. And he is going to lay down his life. He has laid down his life so that you could return. And then overseer, it refers to a ruler. It is a benevolent ruler. And this is important because, and this is Christianity. The Lord has died for the sins of the world. He's died for your sins. You can now turn. You can repent. You can come to the shepherd, the one who is protecting you, the one who's going to lay down his life for you. Oh, good. Now I'm free. Free indeed. I can do what I want. It's like, no. He is the shepherd, but he's also the overseer. He's also the ruler, which puts us right back in the context of these verses. So thanks for taking me back. Now I can do what I want. I've got no. I'm also not just the one who protects you, lay down my life for you. I am your ruler. I am your overseer. I will now show you how to live in my creation. It's like, well, why does he have to get to say? Well, because we just talked about it. He created the spiritual reality. He created the physical reality. We got in trouble in sin. He entered the reality, paid for our sins, laid down his life and brought us here. And now he is the rightful ruler. He's now that he's purchased us is going to tell us, now here's how you live in my creation. It's like, what? That sounds oppressive. That's the only thing that makes sense. I go buy a computer, and I don't know if this is a good example anymore because it's been a long time since I've ripped into a computer. But if I go buy a computer, it's like, no, I bought this computer. I'm going to take it apart and put it the way I want it to work. And so you start taking all these pieces out, and all of a sudden it's like nothing functions right. It's like, right, because you need a ruler, you need an overseer for your computer. You didn't design the computer. You're going to get to use the computer, but you're going to have to follow these guidelines. Because if you start ripping out pieces and plugging stuff in, I'm going to ruin my computer. I'm going to be right back into sin and darkness and death with my computer. So if someone were to come in and fix my computer, lay their life down, and bring me back with my computer, that person would be my shepherd and my overseer, my ruler for my computer. It'd be like, okay, now what do I touch first? And they would tell me exactly what to do. And I'd be like, what? Well, you're always telling me what to do. It's like, you sound oppressive. It's like, no, please. Now what do I do? Because if you let me go, I'll screw this up. The computer is bigger than my understanding. Well, now we're talking about the spiritual world, the whole physical universe that Jesus Christ has created. He's delivered you from sin. Now just get out of my way. I'll do it the way I want to. No. He's your shepherd that's protecting you, but he's also your ruler. It's like, I don't need a ruler. Well, yeah, look at it. And you fully don't understand the problem. Because yes, you do. You need someone telling you how this universe, how this spiritual realm functions. So again, this is good news. This is not oppressive. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Oh, thank God. I was in death, and now I'm to a place where I've got someone that's going to rule over me, oversee my decisions so I don't end up in darkness again. Thank you, Jesus. And so that's the concept of what is being said. Now again, you can see an evil, twisted heart would come in here and go, well, Christianity sounds oppressive. Well, I think maybe you just need to run a little bit further into darkness and death and just experience some of that until you get far enough back where you say, I need an overseer and a shepherd to tell me what to do. And you'll be more than willing to accept Jesus Christ as your shepherd and overseer. Okay, now, with that being said, now we get into chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, Be subject to your own husbands. Now, what has taken place right here? We've just used Jesus Christ as an example of how he lived life, and he is the ruler and overseer. Now, with this principle, likewise, we're going to talk to wives. Now, again, so you understand, we're not picking on wives here, because he's already talked to, in a sense, everyone, and then specifically slaves, and then masters, and then we're going to go to husbands, and then we're going to go back to everyone. The fact that wives is on this list is more of an honor, more of a notoriety, more of a congratulations, wives, you're on the list, instead of now let's go over here and start oppressing women. It's like, wives, you also have been delivered, and here's how you should take and apply it to your lives. I'll read this first verse and we'll break it down. I'm going to say many things about that. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Again, we can't emphasize that enough. Own husband. It doesn't say women, be subject to men. In this married relationship that you have entered into with one man, be subject to that relationship standing, a husband and a wife. So that even if some do not obey the word, whoa. So now you've got a wife who is a Christian. This wife is a Christian, and I'll just say believer. And her husband is not a believer. Her husband is not a believer, doesn't obey the word. So what should she do? Well, now first of all, and I'll point this out several times, he is not telling her, well, if your husband's not a believer, well then, you can just walk away from that. You can just rebel against that. It's like, no, this is, you are in the physical world that Jesus Christ has created. The wife is in a relationship with a husband. This is a institution. This is a unit. And it doesn't matter if the wife is a believer and the husband's not, this unit remains the same, which is radical. I mean, that's radical for some people. Now, there's several things coming up here. I want to keep going through these notes so I don't get off track. Peter is now addressing those who may find themselves free in Christ, but under the authority of others who are not in Christ. And he tells her, you're in this relationship. Yeah, but I'm a Christian and he's not. Right, but you're in this relationship and it matches A, B, C, D there. Another one would be government. In government, first, members of the kingdom of God must submit themselves to the authorities of this age. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. National or cultural standards, nations, slaves must submit themselves to their saved or unsaved masters. Families, wives must submit themselves to their saved or unsaved husbands. And church, that's coming up here, it's another institution. Everyone live in harmony within the church. So notice, this relationship, your relationship with Jesus Christ does not separate you from your relationship with the government or with the nation or with your marriage. Those are still institutions that a believing wife or a believing husband can function in, because you're not going to find, this is flat out truth, you're not going to find a Christian nation on this side of history. Oh, wait. It's like, well, no, because the Christianity, that's the church. Those are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, you may have Christians in your nation, you may have a nation that's influenced by Christianity more than others, but there is no way in the diagram of the spiritual realm and the physical realm that God, Jesus Christ created, that all of a sudden the church is now ruling the government. It's impossible. Okay, let me say it this way just to be offensive. It's as stupid as a woman being the wife and marrying another woman to be the husband. It's like, what? That's stupid. Unless you're woke and you're wrong, you're in a false philosophy. You can't have the church now is in charge of the government and the church is implementing government rules. It's like, Now, you could have a church in a nation. You could have a church under the government. You could have church influencing the government. But the church does not function as the government. One, how can you say that? Well, first of all, the first evidence is there have been governments and nations since they got off the ark, since they got since the Tower of Babel, and there was no church. Israel was one of the nations, and it was a theocracy where God came down and says, "You'll be mine." But he had kings that he put in place, but he also had priests that he put in place. It was a unique people. That didn't happen with everybody else. So first of all, we got something coming up here in just a minute, in fact. Well, point two, God has established both natural order and spiritual order. He is Lord over the temporal and the eternal. The two worlds are both his creation and the spiritual world. They work together in his plan. Turn the page. You cannot rebel against one and hope to be in line with the other, okay? Freedom in Christ does not mean you are free. This is point three at the top of page four. Freedom in Christ, you are a believer, in this case, say the wife, does not mean you are free from the government or individual responsibility, the pains and the pleasures of life, or morality. 1 Peter 2:16 says this right here. I've got it in bold right there. Previously in the chapter before, Peter wrote, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." And cover-up refers to a veil or a cloak. Point four, the word submissive, wives, submit to your husbands, is the same word used in reference to government and slavery. So this is no different when it says wives, submit to your husbands. That is no different than saying, husbands, submit to the government, or husbands, if you are a slave and you have a slave master, you submit to your master. And now in this relationship right here, this is a marriage unit. It doesn't say, women, submit to all the men. This wife is now working with her husband, and that is that marriage relationship. Husbands can't escape the government. Slaves can't escape the concept of slavery in the culture. And wives are to submit. Just like I submit to the government, wives are to submit their husbands in the same way. It doesn't have to be, chained up in the backyard to a doghouse like we talk about slavery before. It's like some of the slaves, they lived in the house. They managed. Joseph was a slave. He managed the finance. He managed the kingdom. Daniel was a slave. He worked for Nebuchadnezzar. He gave advice, but he submitted to his king. And the same thing, just because there's a husband involved doesn't mean the woman's living somewhere separate. In fact, they're going to be called co-heirs. So people want to stop and take that word submit. It's like, well, you can take your own definition. What you think submit means is just, bowing down and he's, you're a slave. Well, first of all, if he's treating you that way, that would be probably a situation where you're going to have to work on a relationship with him to lead him to the Lord. But that is not what the word is not talking about, any more than I'm supposed to submit to the government of the United States. Doesn't make me, oppressed or a slave of the government. It's the rank and authority of what has been established. So verse 4, point 4, submissive is the same word used in reference to government and slavery. Peter recognized this. 5, 6, and 7 are very important to grasp these things when we talk about wives or women. And again, I'm spending too much time trying to deflate the concept of being oppressive to women, because Peter is, like, I'm trying to protect the scripture. Peter is addressing wives, and just let the scriptures speak for themselves. Here's what he says. Peter recognized women here as people with volition. They have their own ability to make decisions. They're the ones that are going to decide to follow Christ or not. With the ability to think on their own. Once again, he doesn't say, men, tell your wives to do this. He talks to women like, you've got volition. You can make decisions. You have the ability to discern what is right and what is wrong. And he's talking to them like that. I mean, they're making decisions, point C. And D, they are members of a church. In fact, in this illustration, they may be members of a church without a husband being the member of a church. What? They go to church and their husband stays home. It's like, what? But they're supposed to be submissive. It doesn't sound very submissive. You're making decisions. You've got your own volition. You're at the church meeting without your husband. It's like, what kind of, that doesn't sound very submissive to me. Right, because we're not talking about oppressing them. He's talking about them looking at their husband. They are in a married relationship, just like I'm in the United States of America. When it tax season comes, I've got to pay taxes, or I've already paid them or whatever. It's like, why? Well, if you're going to live here, you're going to have to follow the speed limit. You're going to have to follow the tax laws. You're going to have to follow the rules. You've got to submit. Well, I'm my own man. Yeah, you're your own man, but you live in the United States, so you got to follow these rules. You decide, or you're in a situation where you get married to a man, it's like you need to submit to that institution of marriage, but it doesn't mean you have no volition. It doesn't mean you can't think on your own. It doesn't mean you don't make decisions, and it doesn't mean you're not a member of a church, because these women are. Number six, Peter recognizes women that they have made a decision for Christ. They're Christians because they made a decision, not because their husband made a decision. Recognizes and supports the fact that they have a different religion than their husbands, instructs them and encourages them to influence their husband's decision for Christ. In other words, they've got so much power. He says, wives, now that you are set free, that you are with Christ and you're going to live obedient, go out there and change your husband. Influence him. Lead him to Christ. This man right here that you're submitting to, you're going to be leading him. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, I can't. I'm the wife. I just got to stand here and be submissive. Right, you've got to be submissive in this relationship, but while you're in that relationship, you can influence your husband, and your husband can find Christ because of your influence. In other words, we're talking here, these verses are talking about not the oppressed Christian woman, you know, back in the church kitchen baking bread or something. Although I think that's where my wife would like to be, baking bread. She's in this bread craze, which I don't mind at all. She's doing a great job. But they're making decisions. They're in with the members of the church themselves. They're learning. They've got the ability to decide, and they're being given instructions on how do you lead the man. So again, it's very interesting. Point seven, Peter also instructs them how to live as free women, use their own volition, be members of the body of Christ, okay, human institution. Number eight, women are not presented in Scripture as inferior, but they are presented as under authority within marriage. That's two different things. Women are not presented as inferior, but this wife who is married is presented as being in a married relationship under the authority of the institution of marriage, just like we're all under the institution of the government, the nation. I'm under the authority. I'm married, so I'm under, and it's coming up. Verse 7 is coming, if I hurry. I'm under the authority of marriage. Women are reminded they are not superior to their husbands because the wife is a believer while her husband is not. Wives remain in the order of society, just like, okay, a believing slave remains with his master, a citizen honors the government. Number 11, women are not presented as, this is important, number 11, and I said it already, but here it's written out. Women are not presented as second place to the father in the family, but as one of two equal parents. And then Exodus and Deuteronomy, honor your father and mother. It doesn't say honor your father, and if mom's having trouble, she'll come get the father, although that is part of the father-mother relationship, and we've seen that work. Sometimes the father can bring in a bigger stick or a bigger voice, or he's got a... Mom's kind of will, again, in my experience, we don't want to say too much on this.
Or a sermon.
Or, yeah. My boys would say that they would, because we did find a difference. Tony could do her part, but a lot of times it's just time for dad to move in and solve the problem. And my boys, especially when they got older, and they'll tell you today, they go, "Dad, just give us a SWAT. Don't preach." It's like they're in trouble. So you're going to get a SWAT. But before you get a SWAT, and I'd go on and on. It's like, oh my gosh, I know, we understand. Dad, will you just hit us? And it's like, not until I'm done explaining the truth to you. And so, So you know, we had a little stick that we had hanging on the wall. It had a Bible verse written on it, and it was the only thing we ever gave the kids a SWAT with was with the little stick, little paddle. And I don't know, it's been many years now, but all of a sudden it disappeared. All of a sudden it's like, it was always hanging right there on the wall somewhere in our house, wherever we lived. And all of a sudden it's like, and every little boy's like, no one knew where it went. It's like, we got a lot of fun stories. Okay, nonetheless, but honor your father and mother. So again, the father's not elevated in the marriage relationship, there's a distinction, but in the family, there's no distinction. Point 12, now this is important too. This helps clarify some things, I think, for me at least. There is a time to obey God rather than government, okay? We see Peter making that decision. Peter's in this chapter says, you know, we need to obey the government. Then he asks the government, in his couple times we see in the book of Acts, you decide, it is better for us to obey God or the government? Because the government is in violation of God's command. It's God with the government under. Well, the same thing is true likewise. This is important, because before you tie this into some kind of a legalistic bondage, likewise, there is a time to obey the government instead of the husband. So, for example, if the husband, you say the wives submit to the husband, but if the government has rules that are above the husband's violating the government, you've got to make a choice. Do I obey my husband or submit to what he's trying to do, or do I follow the government? In other words, there's even rank and authority there. And likewise, God, government, marriage. If there's a violation taking place in marriage that conflicts with the government, you may have to follow the government. Or if that is violation with God, you may have to follow God. Point B, if a husband wants his wife to be immoral, she should obey God. If a husband wants his wife to be illegal, she should obey the government. Her husband is under the authority of both God and the government. Okay, and there's that in the chart there on the next page, the institutions. Again, I'd like to read through that all. In fact, I've got it here on one of my charts I put up here for us. And you've seen this before. But these are institutions established for the well-being of mankind by God. Individual volition, marriage, family, government, nations. Those are the five natural institutions. And then God made the nation of Israel to be a blessing to all the nations. And then he established the church. So you see, church cannot become the government. That doesn't work any more than, well, the other ones. And here's the verses that we've got supporting. It's on your notes there. The purpose for the institution of individual volition, individuals might respond to God and be judged. So in other words, individual volition, you have the freedom to respond to God. The marriage is the foundation of the family. The family is the foundation of society. The government is to create and maintain a peaceful society. And nations, societies might have volition to respond to God as individuals and as a nation. And these things all are held together basically for the individual to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Then Israel was chosen to preserve the truth of God's revelation in the earth. Before all the cultures went into idolatry, God came and says, this is who I am, and explained very clearly, and laying out all kinds of types and shadows and illustrations of sin and coming of Jesus Christ. And then the church was created in this sense, to communicate to the kingdoms of the world the truth of God's eternal kingdom. So the church is the representative of God's coming kingdom on this earth today to all the kingdoms of the world to proclaim that this kingdom is coming. So the church is a witnessing program to the world of what's about to take place in history. And so to say the church, again, if your eschatology is such that the church is the fulfillment of the kingdom and Jesus Christ, and this is a Catholic church, some early Reformed, different groups, even today have different relationships with the government and the nations. They want the church to be, you know, the church is now, Jesus Christ is now ruling the nations through the church. Well, which church? And, you know, is it the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholic? Is it, you know, some Reformed church? Is John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland? Is that the example you're going to follow? Or is it the big C church, you know, the big universal church? And again, if you want to make that happen, you can. But my position is this church is proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ. And the Bible lays out very clearly when Jesus Christ returns, he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he'll rule over all the nations from the nation of Israel, and he'll rule the nations. But there still will be kings in those nations. There'll still be nations. He'll just be, in a sense, he'll be like in the Roman Empire concept, he'll be the emperor over all the nations and their kings in not even a one world government, although he'll be the ruler. They'll have their nations. In fact, well, we could get off into that. Now that would be my eschatology. That would be called a pre-millennial, in the sense that Jesus, the kingdom of God is the millennial kingdom, and Jesus Christ has to come back before it began, pre-return of Christ, before that comes. And Jesus Christ is not here yet. Post-millennium would be another, and again, there's variations of it, is the church is now ruling and reigning for Christ, and the church is going to establish world dominion, world peace. And then post-millennium, after the church has established universal peace, then Jesus Christ comes back at the end, which potentially could mean, which I disagree with, but people can argue the case, that the church is slowly from the 30 AD up through 100 AD, the second and third century, up to 325 when Constantine came and he established the Byzantine Empire and the church began to rule the world, that we are just slowly taking over the world, the church is, and bringing everyone to Christ, and we're just moments away from breaking out with universal peace and harmony. And then when that takes place, the church will have accomplished their mission of being a witness to the whole world and evangelizing the whole world. And then Jesus Christ will come back and applaud his bride for having taken over all the kingdoms of the earth. And of course, this worked real well, sounded good in 350, 450 AD. It sounded good. Then the Muslims came, and then that led to, well, then we have to put that down for a variety of reasons just to save society. But then, because now you've got the church fighting Islam, and now they're fighting for the kingdom of God, and now their eschatology is getting all mixed up in there. And then Martin Luther comes, and the Catholic Church thinks they've got something going in Europe, and Martin Luther comes and says, you're all wrong, and found all kinds of corruption in their Catholic aid to the other nations. And brought, did you get that? No one laughed at that joke. I thought that'd go over tonight. Okay. U.S. aid. Okay. Like Martin Luther and was Musk. And, okay. But anyway, and then, of course, the Catholic Church, that the Protestant Reformation just sent things into haywire. And then, you know, World War I, it was real popular in the early 1900s, the amillennial concept or the postmillennial concept. But with World War I, that kind of upset some things, but that was the war that ended all wars, and it kind of had some revival. And then Hitler completely derailed the whole concept of the postmillennialism, and many Christians just fled to premillennialism by default, if they're even paying attention. Anyway, that's where this is all heading right there. And what we've got here at the end of, well, I made the page 5. And we'll pick this up next week, because again, if you want to look ahead, I do want you to see verse 7 on page 7. Likewise, husbands. See, once again, likewise, like slaves, like masters, like Christ, like wives. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Again, I've got all these things. We're going to go through all those. Yeah, I got 3 pages of notes on this. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, this is a command by God. You treat your wife right as a co-heir. And if you don't, you can plan on me not hearing your prayers because you've got a problem between you and your wife because you're not treating her right. And which is, again, that's, you say, well, wives are supposed to be submissive, but they're not threatened. You know what I'm saying? God doesn't threaten the wives, but he does threaten the husbands. It's like, yeah, and you mess up, husbands, then you can forget about praying. I'm just going to watch you suffer until you fix that relationship. Just kind of interesting right there. It's like, would you rather be the wife or the husband? It's like, well, I'd rather be the husband because I'm a man. That's a bad question right now with all the crazy stuff going on. Okay, I didn't get as far as I wanted to. I appreciate you being here. Again, the Word of God is accurate. The Word of God is revelation, but it should fit with our natural world that we see. You need to make sure you submit to that and commit to that. I'll try to explain some things, but if I've stumbled or made mistakes, I'll come back next week and teach it different, just because I want to make sure it's truth, but I also want to make sure you're happy. Don't want anyone not coming back. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may, turn to you, the Savior of our souls, the Shepherd and Overseer of our lives, and ask that we may experience the joy of our salvation, but also the fruit of our salvation, that we share it with others and lead many people towards Christ, that they may also walk in harmony with your truth and your reality and find salvation through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We do thank you for this opportunity and ask that we at this time in history may do the job, the assignment that you've committed to us as the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.